As we closed last Sunday, 1 Peter, it's unlikely, hard to say either way, whether or not Peter knew for sure that that would be his final words, his last exhortation. 1 Peter, written to the church experiencing persecution, writing to the universal church, churches across the Roman Empire, and then subsequently down throughout the ages. Peter writing to the church this exhortation of the things that Jesus had taught him, had put on his heart. Again, we don't know if he anticipated there being a second letter or not. And yet we can say that when the second letter does necessitate Peter's writing, that he does know, without question, there will not be a third letter. It's likely, although difficult to say with certainty, that Peter has probably been arrested. He's probably awaiting exhortation. There's good indication of this. We'll see in the middle part of chapter 1 that Peter is keenly aware that his time on earth is coming to an end, that his race is approaching the finish line. Peter knows as he writes this letter that this will be the end, his final words. There is a measure of power in final words. A life summed up in a final exhortation. What will your final words be? Final words reveal intention and passion. Final words reveal priority, what matters most. Who those words are written to or spoken to carries a lot of weight and significance. Peter, this aged apostle, this burly man that had followed Jesus up mountains and through valleys, a man used by the Lord in incredible ways, a pillar of the church, a man that second to Jesus and the Apostle Paul, we have more scripture dedicated to within the New Testament than anybody else. An important man, a relatable man, a man capable of such spiritual highs, but also capable of just being an idiot. I love the way that he opens this second letter, knowing that these are his final words. He opens Simon Peter. Now, we noted this in his first letter that often the authors in ancient days would begin, we close an email or a letter putting our name at the end. And yet, within the way a scroll worked, it would take you, if we put it at the end, you'd have to unroll the whole scroll to find out who sent you the letter, which is why you put it at the beginning, so that you knew right off the bat who was writing. Simon Peter is our author. It's interesting, the difference that we find here between his first and second letter. His first letter began with what introduction? He just referred to himself as Peter. And yet here he opens Simon Peter, this dual name. Again, we've been looking at the life of Peter for some months now, so I don't want to rehash truths we've already explored, but it should be noted that here at the end of his life, within his final words, how does Peter introduce himself? He introduces himself first with his natural name, his human name. Simon, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, shifting sand as it's translated. This was the name of his flesh. This was born into sin. This is who he was, Simon, a shifting man. And yet, he also says that he's Peter, not a natural name, but a supernatural name. Hey, one given as a man, the other given by Jesus. For Jesus, when he met him, said, hey, you're Simon Bar-Jonah, but you will be known as Peter, a rock. The man who was shifting sand would be a rock, a pillar. And we see this within his life. We see demonstrations of him being Simon, and we see examples of him being Peter. We see him succumbing to his flesh and his natural desires and tendencies, often making an idiot of himself. But then we also see him in his identity given by Jesus, that he's a rock. You see, Peter is who Jesus was making him into. You know, Jesus would call them and he'd say, hey, you're fishermen, but I will make you fishers of men. You know the famous, like that calling, that declaration to Peter. But note, how would they be fishers of men? I will make you, just end right there, I will make you. This is not something they would be on their own. This is something that Jesus would make them. Jesus would spend a lifetime taking Simon and making him into Peter. And ultimately, that work wouldn't be completed until heaven, when he indeed became one of the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. Simon Peter, that's noteworthy to me, that this man who had spent so much time actually with Jesus, and then when Jesus ascended, spent so much time still following Jesus and representing Jesus, praying to Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, walking, still had this awareness at the end of his life that he was just as much Simon as he was Peter. There's not an ego to this. There's not a hubris. There's an awareness, even at the end of so many years following Jesus, that man, he was just as capable as being Simon, even then, as he was Peter. You know, I think sometimes there's a misconception of the Christian life that the longer we walk with Jesus, the better at it we get. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't certain aspects of the continuation of walking with Jesus where there's maturity and there's the development of certain attributes and that there isn't a process by which we become more Christ-like. That is the intention. That is the goal. But from our vantage point, it's I think, important to realize I don't think we're aware of that often. I'll never forget my first semester of Bible college. 18 years old, I go to Bible college. And I mean, we are fully immersed in Scripture. I mean, from the 8 o'clock morning devotions to the evening chapel. We're 12 hours a day going through Matthew or going through Genesis and so, like, we're just, I mean, a ton of Bible, deep, working our way through Scripture. And throughout the course of this first semester, I'm anticipating feeling like I'm getting it. Feeling like I'm finally growing. Feeling like, hey, I'm more like Jesus. Man, by about November of my first semester, I felt like I was a worse sinner and worse shape, further from God, and definitely further from emulating Jesus. And I remember, like, what in the world? And I went home for Thanksgiving, and I'll never forget my mom and dad saying, man, you can see that the Lord's doing something in you. And that's great. I'm like, what? Are you talking to the same person? And I came back kind of perplexed about it. I was talking to an older guy. He was about to graduate. And he was like, Zach, that's how this works. You know, the closer you get to a mirror, do you look better? No. In fact, like, if there's a strategy here in the building that we keep the lights dim, like especially in the corners. Why? So you just don't see the dirt. Or what hadn't been cleaned. Like, the closer you get to a mirror, you can stand away. I'm going to get in trouble for saying this, but there's a phrase called a 50-footer, where a woman looks really beautiful at 50 feet. But the closer you get, the more you begin to recognize, uh-oh. Whoa. At 50 feet, no problem. But man, 12 feet, 10 feet? Wow. Lord. You know, the closer we get to Jesus, which is the goal, to get closer to Jesus. Don't expect that the closer you get to Jesus, the better you're going to feel about yourself or where you're at. The closer you get to the light, the more the blemishes are revealed. And that's not to drive us away. That's to dig us deeper into godliness. And the Apostle Paul, throughout the course of his life, like early on, he's like, hey, I'm a sinner. This is Paul. And then, like, as you kind of chronicle his life and the development of his writings, you know, hey, I'm a sinner. And then you get like halfway through and he's like, man, I'm a big sinner. And then, like, later on, he's like, I'm more of a sinner than any of you. And you're like, you're the Apostle Paul. And then by the end of his life, what is he saying? I am the chiefest of all sinners. You're like, Peter is at the end of his journey. He has walked with Jesus. His first letter, he said he's Peter. But the second one, these final words, he says, hey, Simon, I'm also Peter, but I don't forget that I'm Simon. Hey, if Peter can have that perspective, right? It's okay. It's okay as you grow closer to Jesus to become more aware of your frailty and your weaknesses. Now, it's what do you do with them? Like, don't get beat down in condemnation. You're just getting closer to the light. Simon Peter, that's who he is. Now, what he is, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. I think the order here is significant. Yes, Peter is an apostle. He is a unique character in church history. I'm not saying that he's the Pope or that there's some succession of apostolic authority given specifically to Peter, but I do think that Peter served a strategic role. Jesus turned to him and gave him the keys to the kingdom. And it was Peter that unlocked the gospel originally to the Jews there at Pentecost when he stood up and he preached. And then it was Peter that then, taking the other key, went to the Gentiles and he unlocked that door as well. Yes, Peter would spend the rest of his life as the apostle to the Jew, Paul to the Gentile, but Peter was an apostle. He's one of the original 12 called to follow Jesus, to be used by Jesus. Of the 12, he's one of three given unique insights and opportunities to see Jesus transfigured, to see him raise Jairus' daughter, to be with him in the garden. Just three, Peter, James, and John. He is an apostle. He has this position, this authority, this status. But note that it comes after what? Bondservant. This is a very sterile way of describing the root Greek definition here. It's slave, bond servant, love slave. Now this is slave. Now there are different types of slaves. Within Roman culture, sometimes you would be a slave because you were taken captive. Other times you might be a slave because you owed a debt and you had to work it off. There were other instances that you would voluntarily commit yourself to servitude in order to free or liberate someone else. There was a lot of different types of slaves or reasons why you were enslaved. This is one of free choice. That's what the word indicates. You're a slave, which means you have given to another all rights. Your life, your future, your present, you've given everything. You're no longer your own. You are now, by definition, the property of another who has absolute authority over everything, every detail, every aspect of your life. But you've chosen to give all of those rights, to give all of that freedom, to place yourself under that providential authority of the master out of love because of the master's goodness. And there was a role within Roman society. It was a tough world. And sometimes maybe you had a debt. Maybe you were in servitude and then you gained freedom. But you're looking around at the world and you're like, man, I can go into the world and with freedom, or I could stay here in the home of my master. Why do I want to leave? He's a good man and he loves me and he's taking care of me and he provides for me and I want to serve him. And there was a process to that. This is what Peter's saying. He's saying, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And I've made that choice. Note, I'm not a slave because I'm trying to pay off a debt to Jesus. You know, sometimes that's the whole basis of people's Christianity. They follow Jesus. They serve Jesus. They make that decision to follow. But it's all about some great internal compulsion to try to repay what Jesus has done for them. You recognize Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I'm going to serve him because I want him to look at me and realize, like, I'm worth it. Like, I'm working to pay back Jesus, and I know it'll take a lifetime, but there's like this, I serve Jesus because I'm trying to pay Jesus back for some debt. Well, that's not what Peter's saying. He's saying, I'm not a slave of Jesus because I'm paying him back for something or I'm trying to earn something. No, I'm here, I have given him full, complete authority over my life because I love him. Why? Well, we're told in another passage, because he first loved me. And when you experience the love of Jesus, love reciprocated back to Jesus is the natural response of grace. You can have my life because I love you, for you loved me. Simon Peter, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You know that that really is the essence of Christianity. Like that's by definition what a Christian is. It's someone who has surrendered complete authority of their life to Jesus. Not part authority. It's not someone that surrenders a part of their life to Jesus. No, it's somebody that surrenders all of their life to Jesus. Meaning that from the moment I wake up, it's not about my will. It's not about my intent. It's not about what I want to do. It's I'm not mine anymore. I'm a slave of Jesus. Meaning what he wants for my day is what's going to happen. And what how he wants to use me, that's what's important. And how he wants to take my finances, that's on him. Like, I don't own anything anymore. I'm a slave. Literally, I'm a slave. I make no demands. I just live and exist to what? To please my master. Peter, that's his life. These final words. How does he want to be known? As an apostle? Well, sure, but what more than anything? As a slave of Jesus. And then we see his audience. He says, to those who have obtained, who have received like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a lot kind of to unpack there. Let's work through this kind of backwards. This statement of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is, within the Greek language here, what's known as the Granville Sharp Rule. What that means is that when there is a definitive article before one noun, but the definitive article isn't after the next, but it's linked with an and, that the definitive article of the first is applied to the second, meaning it's the same title for the same individual. Meaning, there are people that will try to take this and say, well, Peter's writing to God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that there are some that try to twist what Peter is saying by saying that Peter is in some ways denying the divinity of Jesus and making some distinct classification or separation between God and Jesus. That is completely ignorant of the Greek. For this is like one of the greatest examples of the Grand Sharp Rule. It's the God and Savior. It's the same person. Meaning that Peter, right from the beginning, is saying Jesus is our Savior. He saves us from our sins through his work on the cross. He's saving. He's also the Christ, Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. Like Zach Adams, Jesus Christ. It's not first, last name. It's a title, Jesus the Christ. The Messiah, the King, the Promised One. Referencing back to all type of Old Testament history. Jesus is the Christ, he's the King, and he's our Savior. But then Peter also attributes divinity. He's God. He is the God of the Old Testament, and he's the God of the New Testament. He is God, as his friend would write, made flesh, John chapter 1, who has dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Peter walked physically with God. He recognized the divinity, the Godhead of Jesus Christ. He says to those, and this would be all of us, all Christians who have obtained like the same precious faith that we have. Faith in what? Faith in the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. What is our faith based in? Our personal righteousness? There are some that do that. And righteousness is a big word. It's to be right with. To be okay with. To be cool with. Like, am I good with God? Righteousness. There are some people that their entire life is lived with the expectation that when they die, they'll be able to stand before God and be all good with Him. By how? By the right things that they've done. Phrase it this way. You'll find that people are like, hey, why will I go to heaven? Well, I've been a good person. And when I get to heaven, God's going to look at me and be like, hey, Dad, Zach was a good person. He's not Hitler, not Mussolini. You know, there are wicked people. He's not Jeffrey Dahmer eating people. He's a good guy. And because, you know, he's lived a noble life and he's taken care of the poor and he's tried to be charitable and he's been kind to, you know, at least one or two neighbors. You know, when it's all said and done, I'll get to heaven and God will let me go to heaven because I'm a good person. I'm a good person. That's my righteousness, that I will stand before God and go to heaven on the basis that I, by what I've done, am right with God. The problem is the Bible says that none are right, no, not one. No one is righteous before God. How many sins do you have to commit to be a sinner? Think of it this way, how many people do you have to murder to be a murderer? Two? I mean, I killed one person. Like, I'm not really a murderer. It's like when you get to three, then you're a murderer. How many lies do you have to be a liar? How many sins to be a sinner? And more deep than that, are you a sinner because you sin, or do you sin because you're a sinner? It's, you sin because you're a sinner. You were born with a fallen nature. See, no one can appeal before God on the basis of their righteousness. Now, what is the great mystery of God? And I'll tell you, it is like God sets the rules. I'm not sure I would have done it this way. This comes from the imagination, the genius of God. But like going all the way back to the guard and then establish hardcore through the law, there's two ideas like central to our salvation. I don't understand why God would do it this way or how exactly it works, but He's the one that makes the rules, so we roll with it. The two things first. To me, it's crazy. You want to talk about crazy things? Like, it's not crazy that God like made the world. Whatever, He's God. I hope He can make the world. Like, what really blows me away is that God, in His infinite wisdom, would create like this concept, like He would be cool with it, this idea of sacrificial atonement. Like that God, as He's framing things, is like, you know what? It's permissible for a sacrifice to be made for someone that will atone for their sin, as long as that sacrifice is innocent and sinless and blameless, spotless. Now, ultimately, that's a precursor to Jesus. But the fact that God, in His wisdom, would be like, you know what? They're screwed because they're sinners. So it's okay with me for there to be a sacrifice that pays for their sin that they don't have to make. And they can just accept and receive in faith. Mind-blowing, especially when you realize that the only person that truly fits the sacrifice is Jesus Himself, God. That God's like, hey, the only remedy is for me to be a sacrifice for them. Why would you come up with that? Mystery to me, but it's true and it's demonstrated all throughout Scripture. The other thing that blows my mind, not just that a sacrifice can atone for sin, but that someone else's righteousness can be attributed to me. Like, it's not just that a sacrifice can take away my sin, but someone's status in heaven can be given to me. Wouldn't have drawn that one up either. But that's the dynamic, and Jesus fulfills both. He can be the sacrifice that takes my sin away. I can't do anything about it, but He takes it. He's a sacrifice for it. And then on the flip side to it, this, His standing in heaven as being righteous and redeemed and whole and sinless and perfect, and then all the spiritual blessings that come with that, like, He just gives it to me. He takes one thing and He gives another. That's the gospel message, that Jesus takes your sin and He gives you, in place of your sin, His righchousness. So when you stand before God, you're like, hey, I'm a moron, I'm a sinner, I don't deserve any of this, but Jesus took my sin and He gave me His righteousness, and God's like, that'll work. What? I don't have to do anything? Oh, no, you just have to receive this in faith. He says, to those who have received precious faith, And what? By the righteousness of you? No, it is the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Final words. Do they get more profound than that? Let's keep looking. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace, undeserved merit, God's favor independent of you deserving it, bestowed favor, given favor, the grace of God, and then shalom, the peace of God. Grace, then peace. It's always the order. It is impossible to have peace with God. First, it's impossible to have peace in general without peace with God. But it's impossible to have peace with God without first experiencing the grace of God. For if you're always, if your entire theology and framework of life is trying to earn something from God, you will never have peace that you've earned enough or that you've done enough. It's the problem within Muslim theology. You can obey all five pillars of the Muslim faith, but there is no concept of grace within the framework of Allah and how he deals with the sinner. You have to obey with piety all five pillars of faith, hoping that you've obeyed them enough so that when you get to heaven, Allah will find favor with you. There's only one workaround, and that's jihad. That's death and holy war. There's no concept of grace. And thus, there's no peace. For you never know if you've done enough. I don't want to pick on my Catholic friends. And I, my grandfather was Catholic, and I believe he's in heaven today. So I'm not saying that like all Catholics go to hell. But I have seen within some of the people I know that are Catholic or even Orthodox, because they don't understand grace, there is always some deep uneasiness. My grandfather would never miss Saturday night mass. Why? Because he wanted to go when Notre Dame was playing? No. It's because he felt like if he missed, he might not get to heaven. If he didn't take communion, he might not get to heaven. Like there was never a peace because he never experienced grace. And let me take this a little bit of a different direction. Grace and peace be multiplied. I can't think of any greater exhortation right now to the Church of Jesus Christ in America than that right there. Because you know what our world doesn't have any of? There is no peace. You've got half the country that thinks if Trump wins, he's going to be a dictator and he's going to be Hitler. And they're going to lose their mind over it. Like there is an anxiety and a consternation about it. And on the other side, there's another segment of people that's like, well, if Trump loses, it was stolen. And Kamala is like a less smart antichrist or something. And America will be done as we know it. This will be the last election we ever have. We have probably 75%, give or take, of our population right now in America approaching November 5th and like the 3 weeks it'll take to count votes on both sides. There is no peace. There's nothing but stress and anxiety and mental health and worry and fear. But we are known by, yes, our love for one another, but by our peace, a peace, we're told, that surpasses understanding. You know how what Christians can be in our world over the next 2 months? People of peace. That's what they need to see. That no matter how it plays out, I have no reason for worry. I have no reason to be upset. Jesus is still on the throne. My citizenship hasn't changed. What is it? Peace. But you can only have peace in the storm, in the turmoil, in the chaos, if you're right with God. And your confidence in God is sure. Grace and peace be multiplied. Now, how are grace and peace multiplied? Peter answers us. How do you get more grace? How do you get more peace? In the knowledge of God and our Savior and of Jesus our Lord. In the knowledge of God. This is an interesting word. So there are two words that you're going to find. Really, we just even isolate it down to 2 Peter. There are two different words that you're going to find translated into English as knowledge. There is the word gnosis, which, if you want to spell it, G-N-O-S-I-S. And that just is an abstract knowledge. Knowledge of something, information. Abstract. And Peter will use that word. There's examples of it even within chapter 1. But that's not the word he's using here. In fact, he's not used this word in any of his writings thus far. This is a new word to Peter's lexicon. It's not just gnosis or abstract knowledge, it's epignosis. So you add to the front of gnosis, epi, E-P-I, which is the same word we have translated when Jesus says, hey, go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit that will come upon you. That's epi, upon. This is a knowledge upon an individual. The idea behind epignosis is that it is a knowledge, not in the abstract, but it is a knowledge through personal experience. Like you can know Chad Mosley in the sense that, like, from an abstract standpoint, you could go online and you could do some research on Chad. You could find out when his birth date is, who his parents are, grandparents, even genealogy. Like you could acquire quite a bit of knowledge about Chad Mosley. It's in the abstract. It's all true. It's just information, knowledge. You can know a lot about him. Or you can go hang out with him. And you can spend time with him. And in that process, you're going to move beyond just having information to moving into the experience. You're knowing through experience. It's personal. It's deeper. There's a new level to it. You see, the word he's using here, grace and peace are multiplied. How? In the epignosis of God and Jesus our Lord. Like, how do you grow in grace? How do you grow in peace? It's not by attaining information about God and Jesus. It's not just learning about him. It's knowing him. It's spending time with him. Now, how do we spend time with him? We spend time with him in prayer. There is a spiritual thing. We worship him and interact in that context. We come to the table of communion, a very powerful spiritual thing. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. We commune. Literally, that's why we call it communion. We're communing with Jesus. We study his word, and something spiritual happens through that process. But we get to know Jesus. If you want grace and you want peace, those two things are multiplied in only one thing. Knowing Jesus. Deeper, more intimately, more passionately, more real. Note that this completely contradicts New Wave Christian theology, where the key, psychoanalyzing, is you need to know more of yourself. Know more about yourself, know more about you, know about your problems, like, or you need to know more of some ideas or some kind. No, like there's a person that you need to know. And it's in that knowing, that interacting, that personal exchange that the grace of God deepens and peace with God deepens. That's not it as well, though. He continues. He said, and his, Jesus, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Note, has given. That's past tense perfection. That you have been given. Again, his divine power has given to you all things All things for what? Well, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Like, what do I need to be godly? What do I need in life? You need Jesus. Well, okay, well, it can't be that easy. No, it is that easy. Have you ever noticed that you, there's a weird sociological thing that takes place that you see this, the best way to describe it, you got to see this in like a teenage lunchroom, like a middle school lunchroom, a high school lunchroom, where, you know, birds of a feather flock together. Like there is like this cyclical thing where you naturally gravitate towards the people you have the most in common with, right? And so you see that within the lunchroom. You have the jocks with the jocks and the skaters with the skaters and the weirdos with the weirdos, you know, the different groups of people within the lunchroom. But what happens is that the more you spend time with anyone, the more you naturally become like that person. So naturally you gravitate to the people you have most in common with. And what happens? It just circularly reinforces those things about you. Which is why it's so hard to get outside of our bubble, to get outside of our circle, to be able to see things the way that other people might see things. Because we surround ourselves with people that think like us. We become like the people we hang out with. Which is why, like, how do you become godly? How do you become more like Jesus? Here's an idea. Spend time with Jesus. Because guess what won't happen? He's not going to become more like you. In your prayers, you're like, man, Jesus is getting real moody. No, you don't rub off on Jesus. Man, that Jesus got a real mouth on him. No. You spend time with Jesus, what naturally begins to happen? You become more like Jesus. You begin to think the way that he thinks and react the way that he reacts. You have the compassion that he has compassion. The things that matter to him begin to matter to you. Again, you're not trying. There's no effort. This is just hanging out. It's increasing in the knowledge, a personal experience with Jesus. You want to become more like Jesus, which you should. Spend time with Jesus. He's given us all things. How has he given us all things? Because in him exists all things. Like everything you need for life and this godliness thing, you'll find in a personal relationship with Jesus. Again, notice how? Through the knowledge, epignosis, of him who called us by glory and virtue. And no, within the Greek, it's his glory and virtue. It's not your, he didn't call you in your glory and virtue. Look how glorious that guy is. I'm going to call him. Look how virtuous. No, it's in his goodness, his virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And his glory and his virtue he has given. And note, not just good and reasonable promises, not just great promises, but exceedingly great. And then he just tacks on, and precious promises. Last words from Peter. The acknowledgement right from the beginning, I'm as much Simon still as I am Peter. But man, this whole thing has been about getting to know Jesus. And you know what has anchored me over and over and over again in my failure and in trial? It's these promises. They're exceedingly great promises, friend, and they should be precious. Anytime you hear the word precious, right, you think of the Lord of the Rings. My precious, you know? It's kind of a word in the Greek of like, I just don't know how to say how pure and awesome they are. It's really kind of the and he'll use this word a lot through this particular letter, precious, precious. I don't even know how to say, they're precious to me. Promises. Yeah, there's a lot of promises in Scripture. Do you know that Jesus has never, like the basis of your relationship with Jesus has never been founded upon any of the promises that you make to God. They're all about the promises that He makes to you. Some of them are applicable in the long term, right? Our security and assurance of heaven, and what happens when we die, the promise of resurrection and glory. But there's so many promises that are just for today, aren't they? The promise is, I'll work all things for the good for those that love me and are called according to my purposes. Like, I don't get how that works. But it's a promise. The promises of Jesus became a rock for the rock. They became a foundation for a man that apart from them was just Simon, shifting sand. And how do we get to know these promises? How are we reminded of these promises? It is still through a personal experience with Jesus. For in our moments of weakness, He's there, right? My grace is sufficient, right? His promises. That through these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Partakers. Partners from a different generation. Comrades. Do you realize that you are, again, those with this precious faith, are partners with Jesus in what? The divine nature. How awesome is that? How deep a perspective that Peter gives for us. That this exhortation, this encouragement, this acknowledgement that, hey, in Christ Jesus, He has taken your sin, He has imparted His righteousness, and even deeper than that, by imparting His righteousness, you are partakers with Jesus in the divine nature of God. Meaning that you no longer have that fallen nature of Adam, that tendency. You've been old things have passed away. All things have become new. The old man of sin has been laid to the cross and resurrected in Jesus as a new man. I am not who I was. He'll say, I don't want to get too far ahead, but he'll talk about, he says, verse 9, he says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from old sins. We'll get into what he's saying and the context, but one of the big things that happens in our lives is we forget who we are. I am a partaker of the divine, I had the divine nature of God inside of me, which means I had everything I need for life and for godliness. And we talk about give your life to Jesus and ask Jesus to come into your heart. That's kind of it's a very weird phrase, having Jesus come into your heart. It's not even a biblical one, really. For Jesus doesn't come into your heart. Jesus laid aside His divinity for humanity. Jesus is presently where? In your heart? Bible students, where is Jesus? He is seated at the right hand of the Father, preparing a place for you. That Jesus kind of gave away omnipresence, set that aside. Jesus is not in all places at once. He's in a place, the right hand of the Father. Jesus is not in your heart. The Spirit of Jesus, we know as the Holy Spirit, is what has been poured into your heart upon salvation. That's what causes regeneration. That's called the new birth. Jesus told Nicodemus, you need to be born twice, one of water, physical birth, but there's a second one of spirit. What spirit is he talking about? The Holy Spirit, His Spirit. And it's in the indwelling of His Spirit that you have been filled. You are partners, comrades of the divine nature of God. Meaning, Paul would say that you, this tent, you are the temple of the Holy God. Like, no longer does God dwell in a physical location built by the hands of men. But no, God has indwelt us. And instead of the commission being for the nations of the world to come to a physical temple where God dwells to encounter God, he instead fills us as temples with his divine nature, and he sends us into the world for people to encounter him. You have the divine nature of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit inside of you. And therefore, you have everything you need for life and godliness. And the way these things are multiplied is through a knowledge, an exchange, an interaction. You see, this is what separates Christianity from religion. For religion gives me a whole bunch of things to try to climb a ladder to prove my worth to God. When Christianity says, forget about rules to obey, but instead it's the invitation of a relationship for you to enter into and enjoy. Note, Jesus would say, for those that die and stand before, he'll say to some, well done, good and faithful slave. To others, he'll say, depart. Why? Well, you didn't go to church enough. Or you didn't tithe. To hell with you. No. He says, depart because I didn't, what? Know you. I don't know you. I don't know you. Do you know him? Father, Lord, I just leave that right there, and I pray for anyone in this room.